Proverbs 22:3. The sensible, shrewd person sees evil and hides from it, but the naive go on and are punished for it. Proverbs 22:3. Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. This is my command. Be strong and courageous. Do not be fearful or dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Joshua 1, 9. And Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. It is the Lord's mercy that we're not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. Would you open your Bibles this evening, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. Acts chapter 17, 16 through 24. We're going to spend a few moments in prayer before we begin our study this evening. We want you to realize that we are making a little change in the normal procedure, and we're going to a larger passage of Scripture from Acts chapter 17. We're going to be reading in a few moments verses 16 to 34. We're going to deal with the subject, God is unknown to many. God is unknown to many. We spend a moment in prayer before we begin our Scripture reading and our study for this evening. May we pray together, please. Father, we are the recipients of Your grace, and we're thankful tonight for the fact that salvation is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been made aware of the fact, even in recent days, that life at the longest is so extremely short. We're only one breath away from that time of being in the presence of our Savior. We're only one heartbeat away. We do not know when that last breath will come. We do not know when the heart will beat for its last time. In recent days, we've had loved ones and friends to leave this life. And because of their departure from this life, we've been made aware of the fact again that our time on this earth is so brief that our time should be spent properly with our emphasis upon the major aspects of life, minoring on the minor aspects of life. Help us to realize tonight that we are here because of Your grace and blessings. We're thankful for the fact that You've allowed us to live another day. We're the recipients of Your magnificent love and grace because You've allowed us another day. And in these moments we're studying now, we pray that we will have open minds and open hearts to Your wonderful Word. And we thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. As all of you know, over the recent months, we've been giving attention to the subject of evil. We've been giving attention to the subject of the timeline, with an emphasis upon the eternal ages past, the eternal ages future. We've been able to see that God has a plan for each one of us, and that God sees fit to bless those who endure and not those who bail out. So I'm going to put on the screen something for you to see again, so you'll be able to remember that we've looked at this in past days. God blesses those who endure, not those who bail out. This is something that would be good for you to have down if you don't already have it. God blesses those who endure, not those who bail out. The second point that you see on the screen is endurance does not imply perfection, but requires submission. Your life and mine on the earth requires endurance. The endurance does not imply in any way perfection, because we all have a sinful nature, but it does require submission to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, submission is a firm belief in God's sovereignty over all things. This is a magnificent point indeed. Submission is a firm belief in God's sovereignty over all things. Over the years, we've analyzed the essence of God, the characteristics of God, members of the Godhead. We've been able to see that each member of the Godhead has the same essence and the same characteristics, which means sovereignty, righteousness, love, eternal life, omnipotence, omnipresence, immutability, veracity. These are just a few, but submission is a firm belief in God's sovereignty over all things. Number four, sovereignty implies that God has a purpose and He is accomplishing that purpose. Sovereignty implies that God has a purpose and He is accomplishing that purpose. Number five is never doubt God's love and never doubt God's goodness, no matter how difficult our trials may be. We're all aware of the fact that life is filled with many ups and downs, difficulties, perplexities, bewilderments. We face life with its successes and its adversities every single day. Never doubt God's love and never doubt God's goodness, no matter how difficult our trials may be. One of the things that you and I must realize is that as we are the recipients of God's grace, we're members of the royal family. That means that we've been placed in a royal position. So now on the screen you see the subject, royal position. At salvation, God gives absolute righteousness. Let's spend a few moments thinking about that. All of us are aware of the fact that the Spirit of God works the miracle of regeneration. When you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, it was at that point of time that God worked the miracle of regeneration or salvation. And God gave you what we call absolute righteousness. At salvation, God gives, point one, absolute righteousness. Number two, we're made a child of God and a member of the royal family. This is something that you and I must remember every single day, and that is that we're royal family members. We've been invited to dine at the family table, which is the table of royalty. And that's what we're doing here tonight. We've come together to dine at the royal family table, which is the Word of God. We do not go to the trash garbage cans. We come to receive the mind, the thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ. So number two, we're made a child of God and a member of the royal family. Number three, the baptism of the Holy Spirit enters one into union with Christ. All of us are fully aware of this, that the Holy Spirit works the miracle, and it's the dry baptism of the Holy Spirit that enters us into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. As you can see on the screen in number three, this is a new position. This is the fact that we are now the recipients of righteousness and we have an eternal inheritance. How fantastic that is. It's something that you and I need to think about a lot, and we'll rejoice over that the more we understand the meaning of it. Number four, in the believer's body is placed a temple for the indwelling of deity 1, 2, and 3. You have to think about this for a little bit. It's a very powerful statement. In the believer's body is placed a temple for the indwelling of deity 1, deity 2, and deity 3. We'll move quickly to number 5 because we are going to analyze a passage of Scripture in a few moments. Number 5, assets are given for time and for eternity. This simply means that God has given us everything we need for time and for eternity. How fantastic that really is. So we have the royal position. Number one, at salvation God gives absolute righteousness. Number two, we're made a child of God and a member of the royal family. Number three, the dry baptism of the Holy Spirit enters us into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a new position. We are the recipients of righteousness, and we have an eternal inheritance. Number four, in the believer's body is placed a temple for the indwelling of deity 1, 2, and 3. Much time could be spent on that. All I want you to do is to have these thoughts down. And number five, assets are given for time and for eternity. You'll notice how kind I have been to you again tonight, because I let you take the points down, and then I gave you time to review to be sure that you had what has been placed for you on the screen. Sin and evil originated from Satan. You have learned this in the past 5 months. You probably knew it long before that. And that is that sin and evil originated from Satan. We can see also that sin comes from the weakness of the old sinful nature, and the evil comes from the thinking part of mankind as a believer, which is the cardia, the mentality of the soul. We've described it up on the screen now for you. Sin and evil originated from Satan. Sin comes from the weakness of the old sin nature. Evil comes from the heart, the thinking part, the mentality of the soul. In other words, what we are emphasizing here is that evil is a thought. In fact, we are aware of the fact that sin can be a thought, or it can be other things, of course. Perhaps you have that down, but let's look at this now. Sin is either violating a revealed divine truth from God's Word, or not applying a revealed divine truth from God's Word. Most of you have already received this information, so I'm going to give you, if you didn't get it, time to copy it down. What is sin? Sin is either violating a revealed divine truth from God's wonderful Word, or, on the other hand, not applying a revealed divine truth from God's wonderful Word. Let me spend a few moments on that while you're taking it down. Perhaps you're aware of the fact that sin is and can be violating the truth, the divine truth, from the wonderful Word of God. On the other hand, it's not only violating, it can be not applying a revealed divine truth from the wonderful Word of God. Most of you have been able to see this time and time again in recent days. Evil has been presented to us by three different Greek words. One of those is the word kakos, K-A-K-O-S. You see it on the screen. The other word is poneros, P-O-N-E-R-O-S. You see it on the screen. And phalos, P-H-A-U-L-O-S. The reason why I'm reiterating this is because I'm aware of the fact that we need to hear it time and time again. The word kakos means opposed to God's goodness. Poneros means opposed to divine viewpoint. And phalos means opposed to God's divine good. What is so interesting to me is if you follow through the New Testament in the original language, you will find these words, the word kakos. You'll find the word poneros. And you'll find the word phalos. Interesting enough, when you find the word phalos, it is the word that could be described as the word for dung or waste products. In other words, here evil means that it is opposed to God's divine good. In the Greek language, there is a Greek word for good, which is divine good, agathos, which is intrinsic good. And then there is the word that is translated phalos, which means that which is opposed to divine good. So evil is opposed to God's goodness, kakos. Evil is opposed to divine viewpoint, poneros. Evil is opposed to God's divine good, phalos. All of you have been able to get this down. I'm moving rapidly because I'm trying to get to the scripture that I want to give you this evening. The old sin nature. Most of you have this definition. The nature within all people that produces disobedience. This is a definition that's very simple indeed, because it's far greater as far as the definition is concerned. But I wanted to give you a simple definition, one that you and I can work with. The old sin nature is the nature within every individual that produces disobedience. You and I are fully aware of the fact that we have a sinful nature. We're aware of the fact that we have difficulty with our sinful nature. This day, I'm sure that you have had difficulty, just as I have, with the sinful nature. We're not going to go into any way that you have disobeyed God today. I don't think I need to try to find out what you've done wrong and try to point it out to the rest of us. But I'm sure that all of us are aware that we have a sinful nature, and that sinful nature produces disobedience. You'll notice the next line says, the old sin nature is the home for the imputation of Adam's original sin. Most of you have analyzed this with me over a period of years. And when I say imputation, a lot of things come into your mind. The old sin nature is the home, the receptacle, the target for the imputation of Adam's original sin. I'm always amused at myself in preaching. Sometimes you folks don't realize how amused I am. But there are times when I am preaching and I want to give a particular point. And I come to present that particular point, and for some reason or the other, the word that I want to use just doesn't come to me. And so that happened to me the other day. Usually my wife is able to determine this is happening to me far greater than probably the rest of you. She's aware of the fact that I am talking around trying to find the word that I'm looking for, and it doesn't seem to be there for me. And usually she's there and she comes through with a word, and sometimes all I have to do is glance over at her and she helps me find it. Now, you don't realize that she's not in here tonight. She's teaching. But I'm trying to find the word. But I put it up here for you. So I want you to see that the old sin nature is the home for the imputation of Adam's original sin. The other day I was trying to tell you that, and I couldn't think of the home, the target, the receptacle. Those particular words that I wanted to use, I could not find them. They would not come to me. It's not because I'm old, it's just because it happens to you young folks as well. The old sin nature is the home, the target, the receptacle for the imputation of Adam's original sin. The nature is inherited from Adam. Now, if you've been listening carefully to my jokes tonight and to my fun things, it's prepared you for what I'm going to put on the screen now. You must know that there are three areas: imputed sin, inherited sin, and personal sin. If I were you, I would write these down. If you don't already have it, you ought to put this down: imputed sin. I referred to it a few moments ago. Inherited sin, personal sin. In the Bible, sin is discussed under these particular types. The first type, we see it on the screen, is called imputed sin. This is the concept that when Adam, one, sinned, the whole human race sinned. Thus, when Adam was counted guilty, every human being shares that guilt. These concepts are mentioned in a lot of different passages of Scripture, like 1 Corinthians 15:22, Romans 5:12, and Romans 3:23, plus others. The Scripture says, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And so we have it in 1 Corinthians 15:22, Romans 5:12, Romans 3:23. I shall repeat, you have down imputed sin. When Adam was guilty and was found guilty, we discover that every human being shares that guilt, imputed sin. Secondly, you see on the screen inherited sin. I call this the second part of the sin package. It's known as inherited sin. Adam acquired a sin nature when he sinned. We all know that. And since then, every human being has inherited a sin nature at the time of being born physically. Which simply means that we're born physically alive and spiritually dead. How many times have we heard that? Thousands of times. We're born physically alive and spiritually dead. And we're all aware of the fact that we remain that way. And when a child dies before reaching the age of accountability, that child, of course, is safe and goes to heaven. But once the person reaches the age of God awareness and God consciousness, each person makes a decision for himself or herself. Since then, every human being has inherited a sinful nature at the time of birth. We're born physically alive, spiritually dead, sinners, Romans 5:12 and Psalm 51:5. The last one that you see on the screen is personal sin. I don't even know whether you want me to talk about this or not, because this involves you and me. The third sequence of sin, the result of having a sinful nature, is that each person leads a life in which we at times commit personal sins. Those sins were committed before we were born into God's kingdom. They were committed after we were born into God's kingdom. These personal sins are the result and the manifestation of the sin nature and occur whenever a person decides to think or act independently of the will of the Heavenly Father. Now I'm going to ask you to turn, please, to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. We're going to do this differently than we've done before, because we're going to take a passage of Scripture and we're going to analyze it verse by verse. The title tonight of this thought is God is Unknown to Many. God is unknown to many. Found in Acts chapter 17, as you can see on the screen, from verses 16 to 34. The outline of our thoughts tonight are listed for you on the screen. Paul's perception, Paul's passion, Paul's preaching, and Paul's progress. What we're going to do is to go through the Scripture, and as we're going, you're going to be able to see so many interesting facts. We're looking tonight at the fact that the Apostle Paul was a gospel preacher. He was a powerful preacher, no doubt about that. He was a man with a deep spiritual concern, insight. All you have to do is to be aware of the fact that he was a cruel individual. And in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, we find his conversion. He thought he was doing God a favor when he was crucifying or killing believers. Some great things happened to him as recorded in that 9th chapter. He went off to a seminary for a period of time. His seminary was in the backwoods, of course, and he learned a lot of things as God lets anyone learn if they're willing to learn. So we discover, first of all, Paul's perception. When you look at this passage of Scripture, we're going to read it in a few moments. Paul had eyes. He could see and he could analyze. He could see that these individuals with whom he was dealing were very religious. What I thought about was that sometimes people have eyes, physical eyes, and they cannot see. We look oftentimes opportunity squarely in the face and don't see it. Sometimes we work around a lot of people who are working and we seem to have nothing actually to do. Some people look at children, for instance, and see them as not anything but noisy individuals, nuisance individuals. While other people will look at children and they will see ministers, missionaries, and full-time Christian workers. I wonder what you see when you see the children that come into this auditorium, and you see them when they are acting some ways that children can act. We need to see children. We need to see adults. We need to look past their rough, tough, unmannerly, mischievous exterior and see something very useful in them. We need to have a faith that God is in the business of changing people's lives. Just as He's changed your life, He can change other people's lives, some that you may think He may have a hard time changing. When I think in terms of the Apostle Paul, I discover in this 17th chapter of the book of Acts that Paul had perception. I jotted myself a little note here. Let us pray that God will increase our perception. In other words, our perception for the Word of God and our perception to see what God has for us and for others all around us. Let's go to Acts 17. Please do me a favor. I've had so much fun with this passage of Scripture, I don't want to cheat you tonight, so we're going to do it together. Acts 17, 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, in other words, Paul and Silas are on their second missionary journey. Paul is now left alone in a place called Athens, and he's waiting for Silas and for Timothy. What happens here is that Paul encounters pagan idolatry and pagan philosophy, which helps you to see why we're dealing with a continuation of the subject of evil. So we read on. Paul was waiting for them at Athens, and his spirit was being provoked. If you look up that word, you will discover that it means he was somewhat irritated. And it was happening within himself. Have you ever been irritated within yourself? This is what I'm seeing here. And he was beholding the city full of idols. What I want you to see is that the Apostle Paul is perceptive here. And we're going to move as we look at this verse and see something secondly about the Apostle Paul's passion. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, verse 17. In the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Now what I need to do for just a few moments is to tell you a little bit about the Epicureans and the Stoics. Epicureans comes from a word, Epicurus, who was born in 341 and died in 270 B.C. The Epicurean theology or concept is that there should be, and every individual should have, an enjoyment in the indulgences of what could be classified as sinful, sexual, sensual pleasures. In other words, not only in the realm of the physical, but from the standpoint of the physical, from the standpoint of the ability to eat well and enjoy food. In other words, they came to the conclusion that pleasure could be classified as the highest good. I feel like that there are people today who have concluded that pleasure is the highest good. Are you with me? Are you following what I'm saying tonight? I want you to be able to see that what we're reading in Acts chapter 17 is not so far out of date. So stay with me. The Stoics. When you think in terms of the Stoics, you will discover that the Stoics, that was a school of philosophy that was teaching that people should be free of passion. In other words, they're unmoved by joy or by grief. All you have to do is look up the word Zeno, Z-E-N-O, a philosopher, born 360 and died in 250 B.C. One god, they said, Zeus. Now, what is interesting is, we looked at verse 18. Also, some of the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. And some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Now, I realize that that's probably what you have in the King James or some other translation. But I want to read to you what it says literally. What will this babbler say is what you have in the King James or other translations. The word babbler is an interesting word in the original language. I'm not even sure that I should be so brave as to give you this word, because it may be too shocking. But since I have your attention now, I will give it to you. I'm going to spell the word for you. The word babbler, and I could have put it up here in the Greek, it's SPEROLOGOS. If you've been listening carefully, you have been able to hear that I have read SPERM, which is the Greek word translated into English, sperm. I don't want to shock you tonight, but I want you to see that this is the reason why I enjoy looking through these passages of Scripture, because I'm able to see some things that I can come and maybe shock you just a little bit, get your attention, and let you stay with me to see what else is being said that has far more value than what I'm telling you right now. What this is an emphasis upon the seeds, sperm, seeds, and upon someone who picks up the seeds. So it is a seed picker, or a picker up of seeds. Interesting, isn't it? So the word babbler, then, is a picker up of seeds, a seed picker. Now, do you see how interesting this is? But notice what is far more valuable to you than what we've just learned. He's a seed picker. He's coming up with all kinds of ideas. What is it that he's coming up with? Or with what is he coming up? I didn't end that sentence with a preposition, did I? Read the rest of the sentence. Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Why? What's he doing? He is preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Others were saying that he was an announcer of strange deities. If you continue to look at verse 8, you will see he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. And there the word is D-A-I-M-O-N-I-O-N, from which we get our English word demon. So they're saying he's a proclaimer of strange demons. Now, you're able to see how fantastic this is, but let me quickly move along. They took him and brought him to a mountain, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you're proclaiming? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, what I've discovered is some things about the Athenians. Because verse 21 says, now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there spent a lot of time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Now, I don't know why you're not laughing, because you're not seeing it. This is saying these people are gifted. What they're doing is they're running around trying to hear something new or tell something new. These people in Athens and the strangers who've come to visit, they spend a lot of time, and the Greek language emphasizes their leisure time, telling or hearing something new. So verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of them. This is on that mountain, Mars Hill, and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all aspects. I notice that you are very religious in all aspects. Now, if you'll notice, there is a word that just floored me. I'm always interested in words. Let me put this for you to see. In Acts 17:22, that's where we are right now, Paul stood in the midst and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very..." Your translation maybe says religious. Sometimes it says superstitious. I don't know what your translation is, but I want you to see what the word is. I counted the letters in this word. This is a 19-letter word. I put it up here for you to see. I put it up for you to see in the English, transliterated, and for you to see in the Greek. Oh, let me look at it. Deisideimonesterous. That's a long word. Now, some of you bright folks are beginning to look at this, and you're beginning to pluck from it some things. And you're beginning to wonder if what you pluck from it is really what it actually says. If you notice a few moments ago, I gave you a Greek word, and I gave you D-A-I-M-O-N, I-O-N, which is an emphasis upon demon. Why is this fellow, they were saying, a babbler, announcer of strange gods? Why is he preaching Jesus and the resurrection? I perceive, Paul says, I perceive that in all things, everything you are entirely to, whatever this word is, whether it's superstitious or religious. The word literally means a worshiper of many demons. These people have a dedication. These people have a religion. These people have a reverential spirit. But they are misdirected. Have I said to you over a period of years that religion is the devil's ace trump? That religion, and I am trying to be very careful so that you'll be able to see what the Apostle Paul is telling us here. He says, I've looked out and I've discovered something about you folks, and that is you have a reverence for idols. You have and are worshipers of many idols. And the word is demon, which is the emphasis upon gods. Most of you have heard this before. Apollo, the god of wisdom. Mars, the god of war. Musis, goddess of the arts. Fates, F-A-T-E-S, god of destiny. Eros, the god of sex and love. Venus, the goddess of beauty. When I got to this point, I wrote myself a little note. When witnessing, meet the people where they are. Now, I want you to get a message from this thought. When you're witnessing, meet the people where they are. That is exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He is not being ugly or unkind. He is actually being very unique in his approach. Because I'm going to read it now. He says, For while I was passing through, verse 23, and I was examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now, did you notice? I said a few moments ago, when witnessing, meet people where they are. Don't try to get them where you are. Go to where they are and take them then slowly where they need to be. Many times people want to take a person who's unsaved and immediately pour out about 25 or 30 verses or try to give them the total third chapter of John. Are you with me? When witnessing, meet people where they are. This is good for me, because I want you to know that over these years, I have a lot of answers, but oftentimes people don't have any questions. And I'm more full of the answers than they are full of the questions. And that's not good. I'm learning something from the Apostle Paul here. He says, when witnessing, meet the people where they are. Now let me read on. He says, I was passing through and I was checking your objects of worship. I found there an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. And then he says, what therefore you worship unknowingly, this is what I want to proclaim to you. Now, please notice. Oh, did I get too far? Paul's preaching, Acts 17:23. Paul's preaching. When I looked at this, here's what I want to point out to you. You can write in the margin of your Bible just like I did mine. He says in verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it. Immediately, that told me that Paul was witnessing by emphasizing his Creator. So I wrote in my Bible, Creator. Then I read the next verse, 25. Neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. I wrote there, provider. In other words, Paul is saying, I want you to understand that what I'm telling you is, this is my Creator. Secondly, this is my provider. Then I go to verse 27. That they seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. And I put down there, Master. He's my Creator. He's my provider. He's my Master. The greatest thing that you can do and I can do in witnessing is tell people what the Lord has done for us. It's a personal thing. They're not at that point of time interested in Genesis chapter 12 and the fact that God called Abraham. That's not what they need to hear about. They're not particularly interested in the pre-canon spiritual gifts and the post-canon spiritual gifts. They're not interested in the eternal ages past and the eternal ages future. They're concerned about right now. So Paul is saying, I want to tell you about my Creator. I want to tell you about my provider. I want to tell you about my Master. But please stay with me in verse 27. Oh, look at this. That they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him. What kind of a conditional clause is that? It's a fourth class conditional clause. You remember what they are? Some of you, before you go to sleep, sweet dreams, let me tell you. First class, if it is true. Second class, if it is not true. Third class, if maybe it's true, maybe it isn't true. Fourth class, if I wish it were true, but it isn't. This is a fourth class that they should seek God if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him. If I wish it were true, but right now it isn't true. Though He's not far from each one of us. Now there's something else I want you to see that the Apostle Paul is saying about his Lord. He's my Creator. He's my Provider. He's my Master. And you know what you see in verse 28? For in Him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said. For we are His offspring, being then the offspring of God. Verse 29, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like something of gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. In other words, you know what he was saying? He was saying, my Lord is not an idol. You know what? I've got to close, but let me show you. How do people respond? If you look at Acts 17:32, some of the folks mocked. And I wish I could go into the Greek words there to show you. They sneered, they mocked. And that's the way it is today, some people. When you present this plan of salvation, they'll mock. The second thing is, some procrastinated. When you're witnessing, some people will say to you, well, I know I need to. My uncle was a great preacher, and I know I need to, and one of these days I'm going to. Procrastination. And then in Acts 17:34, some believed. Did you notice his last verse? But some joined him and believed. Oh, how fantastic God's Word is. And you and I have the wonderful opportunity to present this good news of our Savior's love. May we bow for a moment of prayer. Father, thank you so much for the testimony of the Apostle Paul as he's witnessing here so magnificently. Thank you for the challenge of your word. Help us to realize that when we're witnessing, we're to meet people where they are and go with them and guide them to come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.